We are in the middle of Luke's Gospel. We're at chapter 10. And if you've got a church Bible, you'll find that starts on page 1041. Just to tell you where we're heading, we're going to learn that following Jesus makes you his ambassador. Following entails, includes proclaiming. Following means proclaiming. Yes, to be a disciple of Jesus means trusting him. Yes, it means obeying him. Yes, it means loving his family, his brothers and sisters gathered here. But Christians, is this in your heart, that you are an envoy of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are an emissary of the Son of God. If you follow Jesus, you are his herald. So is speaking about him central to your life? Or does his name only feature on your lips on a Sunday? Do notice the first two words of chapter 10. After this, Luke is reminding us what's just happened at the end of chapter 9. Jesus had challenged three wannabe disciples, and you can see the helpful editor's subtitle above verse 57, bottom of page 1040. It says the cost of following Jesus. If you want to follow this man, it is not going to be a walk in the park. In case you missed the excellent talk on Good Friday, we discovered that following Jesus is all or nothing. There's no decadence, no distraction, no delay in following him. You press on, giving him your all. Nothing eclipses the call to follow Jesus and to speak of him. Even the most sacred responsibilities, like caring for ailing parents. Look at the bottom of page 1040, chapter 9, verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Oh Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Don't know if the father was still alive at that point. But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus says, "Follow me." And in the next breath, he says, "Proclaim the kingdom of God." So following means proclaiming, urgently, no matter what the cost. Maybe you know of Billy Graham. He was probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. Countless people came to know the Lord Jesus as he proclaimed the word. At the first International Conference on Evangelism in Lausanne, 1974, he said this: "We have one task, to proclaim the message of salvation in Jesus Christ." Evangelism can mean nothing else than proclaiming Jesus, to persuade men and women to become disciples and responsible members of his church. And you might say, "Well, that's fine, Billy. You go on ahead, but I don't have your gift. I am not a mega-gifted evangelist. So you do your thing, and I'll just go about my merry way." But in Luke 10, we'll see, sharing the good news is not optional. We might not use the same method or the same language as one another as we reach different contexts and different people. But in some way or other, we do convey what we believe. And even if people don't get it, even if people get angry with us, it's not the point. The point is that Jesus sends us out. Not just the 12 apostles get this mission. We saw them being sent out at the beginning of chapter 9. But here it's a wider group of disciples. And it's something we only find recorded at this stage in Luke's Gospel. He sends out 70 or 72 of his disciples. So let's listen up to what he says from verse 1 of chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal those who are ill and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. The first thing we see there about proclaiming Jesus is that we pray and proclaim peace. Prayer is there in verse 2. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. Now that harvest theme comes up quite a bit in the New Testament. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And the world is like his field, ripe with corn. Some people will wonderfully be reaped and gathered into his family. But there is a day coming when Jesus reaps those who hate him, and they will be punished. That's how this harvest theme is unpacked. And so in verse 1, Jesus chooses 72 disciples to go and harvest, to rescue people, to announce the kingdom of God ahead of the arrival of Jesus the King. And before they go, they have to pray for more workers. Is that interesting? Before they speak to others, they speak to the Lord. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. It's challenging, isn't it? Before you go and speak, get on your knees. Before you share the gospel, pray that others will join you. Now, sometimes, quite rightly, we pray for courage, for integrity, for winsomeness. Sometimes we pray for receptive hearers, for revival even. But this is something more. We pray for more workers, not just people to decide to love Jesus, but people who be active disciples, fellow heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in January, a good friend asked me a question that floored me, rather. He said, "What is your aim, your goal in 2019? What do you hope to be?" I didn't know what to say at the time. I hadn't really given it much thought. I was just plodding along day by day. But they do say if you aim at nothing, then that's probably what you're going to achieve. So I've been challenged by this verse. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I should aim to become a disciple who prays for more workers, both in this field and further afield. I want to give myself to praying, not dabbling in it here and there. Yes, there's a conversation with God that goes on through the day, but I want to spend concentrated times in prayer, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, praying for the word of Jesus to go out more and more. I wonder if you share that kind of ambition. I have to admit, it's a lot easier complaining about the UK. I hear about thousands coming to Christ in other countries, but it doesn't often happen here, does it? It tends to be in ones and twos. People say, this is hard ground. There aren't many people sharing the gospel. Most Christians are discouraged and quite silent. Well, rather than moaning, let's be part of the solution. Let's pray for workers. That is for Christians in every walk of life who love to talk about Jesus. And let's be ready to be an answer to that prayer as well. And of course, evangelism has never been popular, really, has it? Jesus is very real about the cost of being his disciple. See verse 3, he says, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." Lambs don't tend to last very long among aggressive predators, do they? The world, it can be a dangerous place to speak the name of Jesus. But you know, in the scriptures, when God's people are called lambs or sheep, we get reminders that this flock actually has a divine shepherd. And he doesn't neglect any member of his flock, no matter how dangerous the circumstances may be. Come along to the evening service tonight, Isaiah 40, talks about God's care for his lambs, for his people. So please be reassured if ever you're feeling sheepish. Jesus does send you, but you are never alone, because he'll go with you. He will protect you and provide for you. Just as Jesus says in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And knowing that really helps in speaking up, speaking to others the good news of Jesus. He will protect me. He will provide for me. And that was actually a major lesson these 72 disciples had to learn. So in verse 4, Jesus makes them depend on hospitality in this mini mission. They're not to go with any spare stuff, which is a command he relaxes later on in the Gospel, the Last Supper, probably because he knows they're going to have to travel much further in their mission. But a lot of these commands are very much like the previous chapter. So I won't go over that ground again. Suffice it to say that no disciple is to be laid back in their witness, spurred on by the protection and provision of Jesus. We pray and we proclaim peace. Verse 5 is a very Jewish summary of the message. Peace to this house. Shalom to all who live here. God bless you lot. And such peace is not talking about feeling calm and content. Peace in the Bible is something much bigger. It's about relationship with God. Peace is about enemies of God becoming his friends. So you can imagine one of these 72 saying over a meal to a household, "Let me tell you how this peace arrives. God promised to send us a Saviour King, the Christ. He would pay for our sins so we can be friends with God. God can forgive us completely. And here's the good news. That Christ has come. He's coming this way soon. Listen to him. Peace is on offer." And you'll see verse 9 adds that these 72 witnesses also offered healing. Such miracles serve the purpose of proving that the age of salvation had arrived. The Christ was here. The kingdom of God has come near to you at last. Now, healings could still sometimes play a part in the ministry of the church. But actually the major emphasis in the New Testament is our message. We bring peace. Peace with God. Reconciliation. Peace comes from repenting and trusting in Jesus. Remember the end of Luke chapter 7. There was this sinful woman who came into the meal. And it was very awkward. She started weeping over Jesus and cleaning his feet effectively. Something that slaves would normally do. She just adores this man. And Jesus said to her, "Look, your sins are forgiven." He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And our message is that simple. We are sinners under God's judgment, but we find peace with God by trusting Jesus. So turn from your sin to the King. And yeah, it's true, the language and method of our ministry is going to vary greatly today. It won't necessarily look a lot like this mini mission around Israel. Some people are still going to roam from house to house today. Most are going to live in one place. Some people are going to preach to crowds. Most of us are just going to chat with friends or colleagues. Some are going to speak in depth because they have got the gift to do so. Most Christians are going to share the basics, share their testimony, share what Jesus has done for you, bit by bit. But what must not vary is our core message. We proclaim peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5 says as a summary. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the message isn't chiefly about finding religious meaning or a friendly community or social fun. Our message is about a rescue out of God's wrath into God's family. And if people will not listen to that, Well, we can't merely walk away. This message is a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. And so in the public mission of the 72, a public warning was required. Have a look with me at verse 10. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets or its marketplace and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. This is a very culturally appropriate way of issuing a public warning. The Jews then would have known, oh crumbs, we're in trouble. I think it holds true today that we also don't just pray and proclaim peace. We also need to warn the stubborn. So often people will say to us, oh, if you want to believe that, go ahead. If it makes you happy, it's not for me. It would be unloving at that point to remain silent and say, yes, okay, that's fine. If you don't want to, no, you know, if it doesn't make you happy, no. It would be unloving to not issue a warning. Because rejecting Jesus is catastrophic. That's why verse 12 is so shocking. Look down there. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town, the one that rejects the message. Remember, Sodom was an evil city that God burnt to the ground back in Genesis 19. It is a lasting reminder that God punishes sinners. The shock here is that ordinary, humble Jews who reject the message of Jesus are going to face a more unbearable fate. When is that? Well, it'll be on that day, which is the day of judgment, the final day. Why will they face worse judgment? Because it's a worse sin to reject greater revelation. That's the point of Jesus' booming warning in verses 13 to 15. It's bad enough to rebel against God, but to reject his offer of peace is horrific. And so Jesus condemns the towns where he'd spent most of his time. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. If Jesus had visited Tyre and Sidon, evil Phoenician cities of the past in the far north, they would have repented with penitent grief, sackcloth and ashes. But the cities of Galilee were so stubborn, despite meeting Jesus face to face. Those self-righteous people, they didn't wake up and follow Jesus. They saw and heard so much, but refused to listen. Well, they would end up in Hades, which isn't just the realm of the dead. Hades is a place of torment, as Jesus makes clear in 16 verse 23. In other words, stubborn people will end up in hell. But not yet. Remember on the previous page, chapter 9 verse 54, James and John were furious with Samaritan villagers who rejected Jesus. They wanted to call down fire from heaven, the kind of judgment that befell Sodom. But Jesus rebukes them. He doesn't dismiss the stubborn. No, he gives a clear warning and he gives them time to rethink. He is patient so that we repent. I think that's a pattern for us when people reject our message. Respectfully, we give people space to rethink. We don't come down on them like a ton of bricks. We must tell them, though, how serious it is to ignore the message. It's no small thing to turn your back on Jesus or on the message I bring. Verse 16, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So each of these 72 disciples, and therefore any follower of Jesus, is a representative of Jesus, of God himself. So let's not give the impression that it's okay to ignore us. The gospel is not take it or leave it. Because our message is not a man-made option. It's a God-given command, a summons to Jesus. And so to reject this is to reject God himself. So, following means proclaiming, to pray and proclaim peace. And that comes with a warning to the stubborn. Now, I bet that when other people have said to you that they just don't want to hear anymore, you've often beaten yourself up because you wish you'd been more clear or maybe more clever. But most of the responsibility actually falls on those who hear. Your job is merely to pray and proclaim peace, to warn. Their job is to respond. If they don't, it's not primarily your fault. I wonder if you've received a few party political leaflets for these local elections. You might like some of those leaflets, but despise the others. Most likely, a lot of those pamphlets just end up in the bin. But no matter what the response, it is not the fault of the postman. His job was to deliver the messages. He won't be held responsible for which way you vote. Likewise, providing you deliver Jesus' message, you're clear of blame. So don't beat yourself up if people reject the gospel. Conversely, don't get proud if people decide to follow the Lord Jesus. No matter what the results of your ministry in this world, there's actually something far more important to celebrate. It's the final section. It's to rejoice in your rescue. Rejoice in your rescue. Look with me from verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." Do you notice what makes Jesus so happy? It's not chiefly that his disciples have had a great mini mission, that they've got authority to defeat evil, symbolized in the word picture of trampling snakes and scorpions. Now, what puts a broad smile on the face of Jesus is their rescue. Your rescue makes Jesus delighted. The mere fact that you know God, your name is written in heaven. It's a funny picture, isn't it? Your name is written in heaven. It's a beautiful picture of God's unchallenged claim on you. Your name is printed on God's register. You are permanently inscribed in his book of life. I wonder if you remember registration at the start of each school day. Adams? Yes. Barnes? Yep. Brooke? Yeah. Cook? Here. It was a rare thing for the teacher to miss your name out, although for some of you that would have been quite a relief. But do you think God will make any mistakes when he calls out his register? No. There's no way he's going to miss anyone out if they follow Jesus. In the words of the hymn, "My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Jesus has paid for you with his own blood, and he now stands in heaven and prays that you will join him. And you might be tempted, like these disciples, to think, "Yes, I deserve that. I'm something special, because I'm a godly Christian. I pray diligently. I proclaim the gospel. I know a lot. I'm gifted. I've made converts. I've driven out demons, you know. Satan is scared of me." Well, verse 21 says, watch out, it's often the wise, it's the proud who miss out. And it's the little children, it's the humble whom God chooses. As Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 17, you can only enter the kingdom of God like a little child. Not that you need to be childish, rather, you don't need anything. God's pleasure reaches down to those with nothing to offer. That's why the good news is preached to the poor, 4 verse 18. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, 6 verse 20. And the reason for that is that you cannot earn your way into heaven. You only enter admitting your need. It's those who rely on Jesus who find forgiveness and peace with God. Not the special people, not the clever people, those with great achievements. It's those with nothing but trust in Jesus. Those are the people who find God as Father. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. See, the point here is that knowing God is not automatic. Yeah, we know that he's real from everything created around us. But to know God the Father personally, that's impossible. Unless the Son comes to make him known. And we live in such a privileged era. Catch those tones of privilege from verse 23. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." So take heart, disciples. Rejoice in your rescue as I do. Don't look at your track record as your chief source of joy. Look at what a salvation has arrived. The long-standing Bible promises are finally coming about. Kings and prophets and angels longed to see these days. And you live at a time when God's favor is finally poured out. And I want to say that's actually what fires up Christians. It's what makes us want to proclaim. Christians who are really bored of Jesus, Christians who are tired in their faith, they're not generally the ones who want to proclaim. What fires us up is a great joy in Jesus. Something that overflows, something that's contagious, that we can't keep quiet. So if the depth of that joy has escaped you, notice how many times Jesus calls God his Father. I've counted 5 times. 2 in verse 21 and 3 times in verse 22. That means that when Jesus makes God known to you, you share in his sonship. You're adopted by God. You get to say, "Our Father in heaven." Because he is your Father. That's how intimately you know God. He has bought you at the greatest price. He knows you. And he will bring you to see him and to share in his glory. Because you're a joint heir with Jesus, with the same inheritance. That is something to buoy anybody. Something to shout about. Following Jesus does mean proclaiming him, but it's no chore, folks. It's a delight. It's the overflow of rejoicing in our rescue. The other day I was chatting to a friend who'd been on holiday to Greece. And he said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe the food. It was delicious. And the sunshine and the warmth, it was lovely. I got such a nice tan. And the Acropolis was amazing to see. And, oh, Greek islands, we toured them. It was gorgeous. You really must go. Let me give you the details." And I tell you, by the end of it, I thought he was on commission. But my point is that if you appreciate the Lord Jesus and enjoy the Father, then proclaiming peace to others is no chore. It just flows out naturally. It's the overflow of your love and your hope and your faith. And so if you're not overflowing at the moment, maybe it's time to look at Jesus again. Turn again from your sins and rely on him. Breathe the fresh air of his grace once more. Let him restore the joy of your salvation. And then it will spread from you to others. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, if there are any here who don't yet know you as Father, I pray they would turn to you and find peace through the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for showing us mercy through our Saviour's death and resurrection. Please forgive us for keeping this great news to ourselves, for being silent so often. Fill us with enthusiasm and joy. And when people won't listen, enable us to gently, respectfully, to warn them. But please, Father, we ask you, Lord of the harvest, send out a deluge of workers, people full of courage and compassion, who will proclaim peace in the name of Jesus with us. In his name we pray. Amen.